to have you with us today, and dealing with the Gospel of John here in Sunday school, so we've got a handout. So, young men here, be circulating around, please. So we're going through the Gospel, or going through the New Testament books, and got handouts, one-page handout for every book. The Lord willing, we'll have 27 pages when we're done here. And hopefully you can take notes and keep this with your biblical possessions there and go over these occasionally. All right, so you might want to turn to the Gospel of John, somewhere in the first 21 chapters. All right, so here again we'll deal with the book of John. So, as is the case in any book, anytime we open the Bible, we ought to be asking the question, although we know it's the Word of God and the Lord has written the Bible to man, but He has written through man, and so we want to ask the question, who is saying what to whom, for what reason, about what? All right, so three or four W words or question words there. So we can have some idea of what's going on in the passage. And this is one of the things that we tried to bring out, for instance, on Wednesday night. We go through some of the Psalms, that some of the Psalms are untitled. And so we try to find a context here, which is more beneficial for us than no context. Of course, it's eternal truth. And so even if we don't have a context, especially in some of the Psalms, we still know these are words of truth, but it always helps. So anyway, we'll look here at the Gospel of John. First of all, the authorship of John. So we look at several basic points here. Number one, again, we look at external evidence. In other words, what did the early professed Christians in the centuries following the first century, what did they think? And so we call these individuals church fathers or patristics. And some of these have written. And so their names keep showing up. Irenaeus, for instance, and Tertullian, and Origen. So these are some of the early church fathers who lived in the second and third centuries after Christ. And so there's a historical testimony that John wrote John. So they ascribed the Gospel to John. So here they were men within the first or second 100 years after Christ and after John. And so we have an early historical testimony. Now, Irenaeus and Origen were identified with what later became known as the Catholic Church. And Origen, probably one of the worst of all of the writing patristics that we know of, we believe he's the one who probably did much tampering with the Greek text. But irrespective of that, he nevertheless does ascribe the Gospel to John. Now, Tertullian was a Catholic who became a Baptist. So that's an early interesting historical development. But the point here is it doesn't matter whether these men were believers or unbelievers. The point is they lived at an ancient time and they believed John wrote John. Secondly, later point B, a consistent Christian history has accepted Johannine authorship. And so certainly up through the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, Christians overall believed that John wrote the gospel. Then after the Reformation, when higher criticism came in, then all kinds of unique positions by liberals came along that nobody whose name is attested to as having written any book really wrote the book. And so they challenge everything, and that's the liberalism. All right, point two, internal evidence. some of the considerations that we do find in the book, although none of these are rock solid for Johannine authorship, but the Baptist tradition has accepted Johannine authorship because the writer was a Jew, apparently an eyewitness. So he writes as an eyewitness, and he writes as a Jew, rather than somebody like Luke, who clearly, as I mentioned before, seems to be distinct from Jews. Now, that doesn't prove John wrote it, but it does narrow things down a little bit. And then, secondly, point B, he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So, of the apostles or disciples that were around the Lord, we can go by it through process of elimination and eliminate most of them. So, in our elimination, John comes down to be a good candidate here. All right, so basically we go with the tradition then that John wrote this. There's nothing in Scripture that overrides Johannine authorship, so we believe that John wrote John, as well as John wrote the three epistles of the book of Revelation. All right, now point two, the date of John. No doubt in the first century. Now, many think that probably because of sufficient time has gone by after A.D. 70. So now remember, A.D. 70 was a tremendous event in all Jewish history, and that's when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And so we have books written up before that. But then we have the testimony of John, which in the book of Revelation, who is on the Isle of Patmos, and from extra-biblical literature, looks like he was exiled there late in the first century, and so we think John may have written all of his writings here in the 90s of the first century, and so this would have been maybe 20 years or so after A.D. 70, and the point here is that the book doesn't deal with this event in Jewish history. Of course, some would argue, well, that's because it never took place. Others would argue, well, it did take place, but such a long time ago, he's not going to bring this up, and of course, it's not pertinent to what he's trying to say. So, anyway, we're trying to think through some of these things. Then, there is a Greek manuscript called P52, and it's a fragment. It's about the oldest manuscript there is, just a little fragment, has just several lines on it. And yet it's a fragment of John's Gospel, and it's usually dated around A.D. 125. So presumably then the book was written at least by this time. Well, and of course we do think it was. So anyway, we say John probably wrote his Gospel with the Epistles and the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation, towards the end of the first century, 95-98. So what do we know about this book? Well, we know that tradition says John wrote it, and that he wrote it late in the first century, is what tradition tells us. And so we accept that because there's nothing that undermines that. And we do fall within the parameters of a couple of internal things here, at least one internal issue here that may allow for that possibility. All right, now point C, the origin destination of John. He probably wrote to the churches or somehow was related to the church in Ephesus, the church in Asia Minor or the church in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. And then the D, the purpose to evangelize by showing that Christ is the Son of God and that by putting faith in him is requisite for eternal life. Now, John 20:31 does seem to be a theme our thesis statement for John. Let's turn there, John 20, verse 31. He tells us, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So here he gives a thesis statement. Why he wrote? Why did he write? Says, "These are written." Why did he write? "That ye might believe." So here, it's certainly written for the idea of evangelizing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So really the idea seems to be twofold, one to evangelize and one for sanctification and a life of believing. So the just shall live by faith, the Scripture tells us, so believers should have a life of believing. So the reason we're called believers is not that we believe one time, but that we are those who are constantly believing the Lord. We're trusting Him for our whole Christian life and the various things that come up on a regular basis. That, by the way, is why we pray. We pray because we believe God will answer prayer. So if we didn't pray, then that would indicate we're not believing and so on. So anyway, this is written for these basic truths. Now, some of the characteristics, so this is where we'll probably settle for a while, some of the characteristics of the Gospel of John. Point one, number one, he recorded 7 sign miracles in the Gospel. And so the word semion is the word behind sign. And for instance, let's look in John 2:11. Here it says in 2:11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, the word behind miracles here is a word that's translated elsewhere as signs. So sometimes it's called sign miracles. This beginning of miracles. And if you look over in 4:54, it says, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The second miracle, or the second sign miracle. All right, so we have the beginning and the second one. So these are sign miracles. So we trace the Greek word through here, and there are 7 of these sign miracles in John's Gospel. Although the word shows up about 17 times in John, he records 7 key miracles. All right, point two. John recorded many of Christ's ego eimi sayings. His ego eimi sayings. Ego eimi means I am. So you are all familiar with the word ego. That's what we all have, right? That's the favorite part of us. My ego. I love my ego. That's who I am. Anyway, it's a Greek word. And eimi is the verb there, I am. So ego eimi means I am. The I am saying. So I've listed several here, not all of them, but these ego eimi sayings are based, are the New Testament Greek counterpart to the name Jehovah of the Old Testament. So back there in Exodus chapter, let's look first of all, Exodus chapter 6, we have the Lord tells Moses, and the nation. Exodus 6:3, I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So here we see the name Jehovah is transliterated. The Hebrew is transliterated right here. This is one of, I think, about 3 times Jehovah is transliterated in the King James Bible. But what this means is that although the Jews knew God as Jehovah, this is not the first time the name is used, obviously, they didn't know Jehovah as the great deliverer that he was going to demonstrate himself when he took them out of Egypt. Now, furthermore, let's go back there to chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3. And here we see that Moses wants to know, what name should I use? And the answer is given there in verse 14, 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. All right, so I am is the Hebrew rendering here, but the proper noun coming from the I am is the word Jehovah. If you look there in 4:1, notice there in Exodus 4:1, the Lord, see that? Lord Jehovah, 4:1, the Lord Jehovah hath appeared unto thee. So when we see Lord, with all caps there, the word Jehovah is behind this as a noun. But this noun comes from the verb form here, slightly modified, I am. And so the Lord gave as his name to the Jews, I am the being one, I am the existent one, I am the ever being one. That's basically what he's saying. He is being. And so we see in the King James Bible how the name is translated, I am. See that back in 3:14. So, and I am is related to the name Jehovah. All right. So, in the New Testament, where we have the Lord saying, I am the bread of life, he's identifying with Jehovah in the Old Testament. See that? So he's using a word play, you might say. He's saying, I am. I am as Jehovah, the bread of life. I am as Jehovah, the light of the world. I am as Jehovah, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection, all these I ams. So we have this expression. So that's what he's trying to do here. So Lord Jesus Christ is the great I am. Now, if you look, for instance, in 8:24. Now, notice here, John 8:24. Here the Lord is speaking. He said unto, and I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. All right, John 8:24. Now you see that? If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, in your King James Bible, you notice that he is italicized. That means there's no Greek word behind he. That's been added there to try to help the English reader here. But literally, what he's saying is, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. So basically, what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying was, if to the leaders here, if you don't believe that I am Jehovah, you're going to die in your sins. You don't believe that, you shall die in your sins. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that he's Jehovah. So this system, the Jehovah Witnesses, clearly are in a diabolical system that undermines that Jesus is Jehovah. And if they believe in the system, they're lost people. They may be not, might be nice, kind, sweet, look nice, have good presentation. But if they don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah, they're lost and on their way to hell. And so that's what you need to tell them in a kind way. But this, I think, verse is very clear. But you see, here the Lord is saying that if you believe not that I am, he's identifying with Jehovah in the Old Testament, you shall die in your sins. Now, there's a major attack on the name Jehovah. I've mentioned this before. I've written about this and so on. But the liberals have given us a false rendering of the name Jehovah, Yahweh. Yahweh is not the way it's pronounced or spelled. The Yahweh is not a biblical term. It's a scholar's term that unbelievers have given us, and we've got hooked into wanting to use that expression. So there's an attack upon the Lord's very name. Who is he? He is Jehovah. And so now, in our hymnals, we're not going to change our hymnals from singing about Jehovah to singing about Yahweh. I don't know if there's a move yet on that, but anyway, here the Lord makes it very clear. But you see, what he's doing is he's forcing the Pharisees to realize he is deity. All right, now let's look at some of these passages where he says, for instance, 6:35. 6:35, and he says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. So here, he, as the eagle, I am, or the Jehovah, he's Jehovah, the bread of life, you might say. And of course, in the Old Testament, Jehovah fed the Jews bread in the wilderness. You can see that throughout Exodus. All right, so I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, by the way, he gives interpretation about being the bread of life. Since he's the bread of life, individuals must come to him and they'll never hunger, and they must believe on him and they'll never thirst. So he's indicating here what it means to eat and drink of Jesus as the bread of life. He's using this metaphorically, coming to him as if one would eat of him, because they'll never have spiritual hunger and they'll never have spiritual thirst. That's what he means here. So he's interpreted what's going to follow later, and of course, the Jews took him literally at this point and failed to see the figurative use that he was giving here. There in verses 53 and so on. And not only did the Jews misunderstand this, the whole Catholic Church has misunderstood this. So there are places in Scripture where the context demands a figurative interpretation. There's other places in Scripture where the context demands a literal interpretation. And quite often, unbelievers get this confused. And so unbelievers will come to Scripture and be confused, not having the Spirit of God to teach them and so on. So they'll take a literal passage, like later here, or they'll take a figurative passage, rather, as what we have here, and interpret it literally. And then they'll take literal passages and interpret it figuratively. As I go through the book of Revelation, I see that's happening all the time with these non-church members who are trying to understand the book of Revelation. They take all these passages figuratively, and after a while, the book of Revelation is meaningless. But there are some figurative expressions in Scripture. And so here I think the Lord is very clear. He's not saying in John 6:35, you need to be physical cannibals for salvation. You need to actually eat my body. He's not saying that. So he makes it very clear here. All right, other passages. I am the light of the world, 8:12. He says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life. So he's the light of the world. And Mission 8:24, then point D, I am the door of the sheep. 10:7. 10:7, he's the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And verse 9, he expands on that. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So he's the one. He's the one. He's the door in to salvation, the door to heaven, we might say. He's the door. We have to go in through him and him alone. All right, then the same passage, he used another I am, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, he goes on to say, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and my and am known of my of mine. So here he's the good shepherd. Now the word behind shepherd, the Greek word is poimen. The word poimen may not mean much to you other than it's the word here, but in Ephesians 4:11, the one place it's translated pastor is translated there. So the same Greek word for shepherd here is translated pastor in Ephesians 4:11. So we could say, the Lord is saying, I'm the good shepherd, I am the good pastor. He's the good pastor. So if he's the good pastor, what was he pastoring? Oh, he was pastoring his assembly. That's what he was pastoring during his lifetime. He had an assembly of immersed believers around him called a church. He was the good pastor. He's the over-shepherd. We have that teaching there in 1 Peter 5. He's the over-shepherd, and under-shepherds need to answer to the over-shepherd. Under-pastors have to answer to the over-pastor, you see. So, he's the good shepherd. He's the good pastor. And he warns here about harlings. And we can make application there, but certainly some men who take over churches as harlings. They're taking a job. See, being a pastor is not a job; it's a ministry. But some people want a full salary, paid vacation, dental insurance, all these things for their job. No, the pastor's not a job; it's a ministry. Some people approach it, and this is the problem with a lot of the Protestant Bible colleges. They foster this idea: you need to get out and get a job as a pastor. And we want to make sure we we don't see it merely as a job; it's a ministry. And this church and all churches and churches that might be your churches in the future, you need to make sure you have a pastor, not a harling. All right. Anyway, next he says in 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. So here Jehovah is the resurrection and the life. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Notice that. Dead people have the ability to believe and be alive. Contra Calvinism. Calvinism says dead people can't believe. That's why the dead people need to be regenerated. And after they're regenerated, then they can believe. This is utter biblical nonsense. Dead people can believe. And so, simple little verse like that. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. Obviously, the death has to be spiritual death. Because if somebody's physically dead, they can't believe, obviously. So, spiritual death. All right? So, anyway, I'm the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. All right? And then the Lord goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Well-known passage. He is the way. Jehovah, I am. Jehovah is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only way to eternal life. He's the only way to God the Father who created the heavens and the earth. No other God. So the only God there is must be entered into a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this singles things down. This is why we need to realize that the God of Hinduism is not the biblical God. The God of the Islamic movement is not the biblical God. We and Muslims don't serve the same God. They serve the moon demon. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father of the Scripture. That's why we need to realize our God is not the same God as the Mormons. The Mormons are their own gods. They're their own deities. I mentioned that last week as we went through the Pleroma issue and so on. So Mormons are their own gods, and they're going to be given their own heaven and earth, and they're going to be able to procreate, and this is going to go on for eternity and eternity and so on. So the Mormons and we born-again New Testament Christians don't worship the same God. We don't worship the God of Roman Catholicism, because you need, if you're going to have a good outcome in your eternal future, you need Mary's help. And this doesn't say anything about Mary. No man cometh unto the Father but by me and Mary. There's a billboard around here somewhere in this area. It talks as a prayer to Jesus and Mary or something about that. But so it's the Lord and Him alone. And He's the great Jehovah. All right, then next, Ishi says, I am the true vine, 15:1. He's the true vine. Then in 18, let's notice there in chapter 18, 5, 6, and 8, where the Lord's in the garden. And here in chapter 18, verse 5, then when He asks this question, whom seek ye? They answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am He. Now notice, I am He. In your King James Bible, it italicizes He. So He's saying, I am. Ego eimi. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. And as soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, or ego eimi, the Greek equivalent to Jehovah, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked He them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why is He asking them? And He knew who they were seeking. He wanted them to say His name again, Jesus of Nazareth. Because who is Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth is the ego eimi, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He goes on, verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek Me, let these go. So here, when He said, I am, or ego eimi, they fell backward. They fell to the ground. Why did they do that? We don't know if some aura or some glory might have shown out there, but we do know that He said these words, and when He said these words, they fell down. Those are powerful words, but I think they realized, wait a minute, we're trying to arrest and kill someone claiming to be Jehovah. And, of course, He goes on to show that He's Jehovah. When Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, the Lord showed Himself as Jehovah, and He said, wait a minute, we have to have a little healing here before you arrest me and kill me for claiming to be deity. Let me heal his ear. And so He did. So, anyway, He's the I Am. All right, then point three, John repudiated Gnosticism. All right, so that's the only ulterior or alternate position there is in religion in the world today. I mentioned that last week. We had a different Sunday school last week. But Gnosticism is the counterpart to Christianity. And Gnosticism is a broad term that summarizes all other religions, cults, philosophies in the world. And so he repudiates all these with clear statements on Christ as the God-man. The biggest question here in the whole world that all men discuss or should discuss or have discussed is, who is Jesus Christ? That's really the big question in the world. Who is He? Who is He? And John makes it very, very clear of all four Gospels, he gives the clearest statement on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearest statement. So he takes the first 18 verses of his book to tell us that Jesus is God. If you look there in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here, this indicates that the what the Word was, that's a past tense verb, has to do with action in the past. So before the beginning, Jesus was actively involved. Before the beginning, Jesus was. See, that indicates His pre-existence. It also demonstrates a divine distinction between Him and God, and also a divine equality between Him and God. So this brings out three major truths here, but we notice that He's the Word. If you look in verse 14, the Word was only begotten. And if you look in verse 18, the only begotten Son. So we know the Word is deity, and the Word was only begotten, and now we find out that the only begotten is the Son. That means the Son is the Word, and the Son is deity. John takes 18 verses to prove conclusively, without any question or doubt, the personal work of Christ and the clear statement that He is the only begotten Son. Now, all modern translations have changed verse 18, and they put in only begotten God. They say we're heightening the deity of Scripture. No, not if you put God in the wrong place. There's no such thing as a begotten God. There's a begotten God, that means He has a creation. But there is such a thing as a begotten Son, and this demands Christ's eternal begottenness. He's always been the Son. He's always had a Son relationship with God the Father before He ever created. Back in eternity past, He was the Son. In eternity past, there was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They didn't become Trinity in time. They've always been Trinity. All right? So, this verse is loaded with great truths there. If you look there a little bit later on, John 3:13, here we have another statement that John makes. He says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So here he's speaking to Nicodemus standing on earth as the Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man is in heaven. Well, wait a minute. How can the Son of Man be on earth talking to Nicodemus and in heaven at the same time? That's because Christ had had two natures. A single person, the Lord Jesus Christ, had two natures. He was perfect God and perfect man. While he was perfect man, he was still deity. He never gave up his deity. And his spirit has always been omnipresent, even when he was localized in a body. All right, so strong argument here. John 5:4 gives us expression about the angel and the angel troubling the water. So this is indicating the supernatural realm, how angels are behind a lot of physical phenomena, or probably we'd have to say all physical phenomena. In this case, angels stirred the water in 5:4, and anybody who got into the water would be healed. And there's a crippled man who never could make it to the water when it was being stirred. And yet, the Lord healed him. But the point here is, angels are involved in the physical phenomena of the world. And the book of Revelation brings this out. There's an angel of wind. There's an angel of water. Angels are behind weather. Angels are involved in so much of the physical phenomena of the world. Here again, 5:4, this verse is taken out of the modern versions because they deem it's too supernatural. We can't have over supernatural verses in the Bible, right? Then let's go on. 669, John 6:69. Scripture says, "And we believe that thou art sure, and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now here's a good strong statement here. This is what Peter basically said in Matthew 16. "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah," that's Jesus is the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." This would have to do with deity. Now, the modern versions come along and say, we believe that you are the Holy One of God. But Holy One of God, although that may sound good, Holy One of God doesn't demonstrate, number one, His deity. And number two, that goes counter to John's bigger point here to show that Christ is the Son of the living God. As our thesis statement says, John 20:31. All right. And then we have John 14:17. Another great passage. This has to do with the Spirit of God, how He will He dwells with the believer. So the Holy Spirit was with the believer in the Old Testament up to this point. But He would come and indwell believers. So this would be a heightened relationship, John 14:17, a pivotal verse on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's look a couple last things here in point four. John focused on the Lord his first week and last week of ministry primarily. Point five, he included the famous Ekihama, or Latin translation expression, "Behold the man." in John 19:5, the Greek and then the English has become popularized through the Vulgate here, but the Ekihama, "Behold the man," famous expression there. And then finally, point six, he recorded the prediction of Peter's death and possibility that John may escape death. John 21. So in this case, the Lord indicated to Peter, and so this is the only portion of Scripture we have this, that Peter would die. He would die before the Lord came back. So this would be one of the things that would have to occur before the rapture, that Peter would die. And of course he did. But just as the rapture is unknown, is unknown in the first century when it occurred, so is Peter's death. Just like we don't know when our death is going to occur. Our death is imminent. Our death is imminent. We don't know when it's going to occur. And likewise, the second coming is imminent. We don't know when Christ is coming back. But the Lord did predict that Peter would die. He'd miss the rapture. He's the only one who didn't have that expectation. Peter goes on, if you look at that passage, says, "What about him?" Referring to John, the disciple whom the Lord loved. And the Lord basically said, let's read this. This is good. Good message and good application. he says there in 21:19, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" Referring to the disciple, which presumably John. And notice how the Lord answers. "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Yeah, that's a powerful message. Don't you worry about everybody else. You just follow me. Don't worry about how I'm dealing with somebody else. You follow me. He told them back there in verse 19, "Peter, you're going to die. Now follow me." Peter says, "What about John?" The Lord says, "What's that to you? Follow me." That's good advice. Good advice is we are to follow Christ until the end comes. What about somebody else? Don't worry about it. We've got a full-time job right here. Follow. What's that to thee? See, and we get too worked up about everybody else. But what about them over there? And the Lord's not dealing with them, and you know they and this and that and all these things. All right. So anyway, the Lord deals thusly. All right. Now, the book of John can be divided basically this way. We have the beginning of the Lord's ministry in 1 through 4, and then 2, his confrontations with the religious leaders. This is where we get a great deal of the personal work of Christ, 5 through 12. And then 3, the Lord's last week, his last week, and basically his last night, 13, these messages that he has, 13 through 21, where he gives his message the night before on foot washing and the ministry of the coming of the Spirit and him being the true vine. And then we get into chapter 17 and the true Lord's Prayer. And so, and then him in the garden and so on. But this is a basic breakdown of the book. So he had his beginning ministry, and John's pointing to him as the Lamb of God, his baptism, his early ministry there in Galilee, then his confrontation with the Pharisees, religious leaders, In this section, we have a tremendous amount of the theological teaching about his personal work, and then here his last week and last few hours, basically, as he lays out his plans and teaches his disciples. So that's a simple breakdown of the book of John. Yes, sir.
When you were talking earlier about the name Jehovah, mm-hmm. I was thinking of the Hebrew stuff with the verse Jah. Is that indicating that Jehovah is built off the perfect tense of the Hayabah? Is that where you get the Jah?
Right.
Would that then indicate his eternality?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Perfect? Sure. Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's a good point. So the imperfect would be future or the present or future, for that matter. Right. Yeah, good point. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless our time now as we've looked at the book of John. Help us to use this as we study the book and study the Bible. We pray that you bless each one of us. Help us to be strengthened in the Lord now, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.